Let's bow for prayer. Our dear Father in heaven, we do approach you as the God of all truth, the God who has spoken in your word and through your Son. And we're thankful that you have spoken, and I pray that we would align our lives with your truth. Thank you that you sent Jesus Christ to us, full of grace and full of truth. And I pray that we would model our lives after our Savior's, that we too would be full of grace and full of truth. Lord, we thank you for your word and that we can understand it by your Holy Spirit. And we pray for that even today. And I pray that you would open our eyes so that we can see wonderful things in your law today. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So I encourage you to turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 10. Mark 10, and we're tackling the second half of that chapter. Mark 10, 32 to 52. I'm sure you've all heard of motivational posters. You've seen them hanging in offices. You have a striking picture of a landscape or something. Then you have this bold saying that's supposed to motivate you to work or something like that. There's a company called Despair.com that sells demotivational posters. And these are amazing. They have one of those beautiful pictures, and it's paired with a saying that's kind of depressing. Here's a couple of them. Motivation. If a pretty poster and a cute saying are all it takes to motivate you, you probably have a very easy job. The kind robots will be doing soon. Mistakes. It could be that the purpose of your life is only to serve as a warning to others. Now that's bordering on biblical. Read 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Potential. Not everyone gets to be an astronaut when they grow up. That's true. Worth. Just because you're necessary doesn't mean you're important. Maybe sometimes we feel that way. Well, so why are these hilarious to some people? Maybe they don't, you know, strike you as funny. But why are those kind of posters funny? I think why they're interesting is because they play off our urge to be great. We want to make an impact on the world. And I think each one of us desires to be great in one way or another. No, we might not want to become the President of the United States, but I think each one of us wants to be great in some area. And this urge to be great is played off by people who sell depressing posters, but also by so-called preachers as well. If you were to go to the largest church, quote, in America, you are likely to hear something like this. God never created you to be ordinary. He created you to leave your mark on this generation. He wants you to go further than anyone in your family. You have seeds of greatness on the inside. I declare that yoke of average that's been around your neck is coming off. God is about to thrust you to a new level of destiny. It's going to be exceedingly abundantly above and beyond. If you will receive this into your spirit and not talk yourself out of it, it will ignite your faith and become a reality. Then reinforce the truth by meditating on the Word of God. Declare, "This is my destiny. Something new is being birthed. Yokes are coming off me. Chains are being broken. I am stepping into the fullness of my destiny in Jesus' name." You know, pardon me, I want to believe that. Yeah. I just really want to believe that sometimes. And I feel that pulls us in. We want to feel it. We want to be great. This kind of teaching sells books and DVDs by the millions. Why? Because we aspire to greatness. We want to believe that we have seeds of greatness in the inside. But remember, not everyone gets to be an astronaut when they grow up. The Bible shipwrecks our idea of greatness and sets before us the model of Jesus Christ. What then is true greatness? What is true greatness? Let's look at our passage, Mark 10, 32 to 52. And they were going up to Jerusalem, that's Jesus and his disciples, and Jesus went before them. And they were amazed, and they followed him. They were afraid. And he took again the 12 and began to tell them what things should happen unto him, saying, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles. And they shall mock him, and shall scourge him, and shall spit upon him, and shall kill him, and the third day he shall rise again. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come unto him, saying, Master, we would that thou should do for us whatsoever we shall desire. And he said unto them, What would ye have I should do for you? They said unto him, Grant unto us that we may sit, one on thy right hand, and the other on thy left hand, in thy glory. But Jesus said unto them, Ye know not what ye ask. Can ye drink of the cup that I drink of, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said unto him, We can. And Jesus said unto them, Ye shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and with the baptism that I am baptized withal shall ye be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be much displeased with James and John. But Jesus called them to him and saith unto them, Ye know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you. But whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister, and whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be the servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And they came to Jericho, and as he went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great number of people, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the highway side begging. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. And many charged him that he should hold his peace. But he cried the more a great deal, Thou son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called, and they called the blind man, saying unto him, Be of good comfort, rise, he calleth thee. And he, casting away his garment, rose and came to Jesus. And Jesus answered and said unto him, What wilt thou that I should do unto thee? The blind man said unto him, Lord, that I might receive my sight. And Jesus said unto him, Go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole. And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus in the way. Now we have arrived at the last part of the middle section of Mark. It starts about 8:22 and ends right here at 10:52. And this whole section, Jesus is journeying from Galilee in the north down south to Jerusalem. And as he is on the way to his cross, he is teaching his disciples the way of the cross. How should the disciples follow Jesus? And the answer that Jesus gives is by giving up life itself to follow Jesus to crucifixion. So one time each in chapters 8, 9, and 10, Jesus clearly predicts his death and his resurrection. And then, in typical fashion, right after each one of those predictions, the disciples blow it in responding to Jesus' words about his death. In chapter 8, as if you remember, Jesus tells his disciples, Hey, I'm going to die. What does Peter do? Peter takes Jesus aside and starts rebuking him. That's crazy. Then Jesus says, You know what? Anyone who follows me, as I go to the cross, must take up their own cross to follow me. And chapter 9, right after Jesus says, I'm going to die, the disciples begin arguing about who's the greatest. They have a competition and say, who's the greatest one of them all? And Jesus responds by telling them, if you follow me, you must receive those who are accounted as least in the world, like a little child. With the disciples' track record, we are not surprised when they blow it here in chapter 10. Jesus reveals that he is going to die on the cross, and then the disciples don't fare so well. So let's see what they do. So number one is Jesus foretells his death. Death foretold, verses 32 to 34. And this is the third prediction of his death in the Gospel of Mark. So the account begins, if you can picture this, there's a group of disciples and a crowd all going up to Jerusalem. And Jesus is charging ahead. You know, you want to go on a leisurely stroll with your friends, and you got one of them who wants to book it ahead of everyone and make you all look bad. So that you can picture this, Jesus is charging ahead at a rapid pace, and everyone else is going at a normal pace. And that's why in the text, it says that the disciples are amazed. You wonder, why are the disciples amazed and the people afraid? Jesus is just walking on the road. But they know what's going to happen at Jerusalem. They might not understand completely, but they know something bad is going down in Jerusalem. And Jesus is going with haste. He's taken off, charging toward his death. Jesus seems a little bit eager to reach Jerusalem. Jesus is on a death march, and he's charging ahead. That's why the disciples, I believe, are amazed, and the crowds are afraid. And Jesus then takes the 12 disciples aside and tells them about his death. And this is the most detailed of Jesus' predictions about his death. Jesus tells them exactly what is going to happen to him. If you look later in the Gospel of Mark, when we reach there, we'll see this is exactly what happened to Jesus. The Jewish leaders will betray him. The Gentiles, that's the Romans, will mock him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. Then comes the resurrection. The Gospel of Mark draws heavily on the book of Isaiah. And if you've been with us from the beginning, you've seen that over and over again. Jesus goes back to Isaiah. And we read Isaiah 53 in our scripture reading this morning, which speaks of the suffering servant of the Lord. And I believe that Jesus' words about his suffering draw us back to Isaiah 53. Here's verse 3 of Isaiah 53. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. I think Jesus is thinking about Isaiah 53 as he predicts his death, his flogging, and his betrayal. So Jesus foretells his death. And then secondly, Jesus illustrates service. Service illustrated, verses 35 to 45. I'm sure you've all heard of selective hearing. The correct answer is what? What'd you say? As you grow older, it becomes easier to claim that I didn't hear something. Or you can even claim, I don't remember what you said. That also works, I've heard. It would seem that the disciples had this kind of selective hearing when it comes to Jesus saying things. And we've seen this throughout the Gospels. One would think that they would understand how serious this is. Jesus said, I'm going to die. I'm going to be tortured. But they don't. At least James and John do not understand completely. And it seems that they have selective hearing. They hear what they want to hear of Jesus' words. Of course, we would never do that. Jesus says, suffering, pain, death. James and John say, authority, power, glory. Completely inappropriate. James and John want to sit at positions of authority in the kingdom of Jesus. And they're imagining Jesus reigning in Jerusalem with unlimited power of the Messiah. And there they are right next to him, partaking of his power. Verse 38, Jesus says, "You have no clue what you're asking for." Then Jesus says a few things that sound a bit strange, like, "Are you able to drink the cup that I'm going to drink? And are you and be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" James and John are like, "Sure, whatever. We can handle it. Just give us power. Unlimited power." You might want to know what you're signing up for before you say, "Sure, we're able to do that." The cup that Jesus talks about here is a symbol of judgment and suffering. Baptism is speaking of Jesus being plunged into his death. Jesus says, "You're going to suffer and die, but you still can't sit in those positions of power. They're for someone else." As we can imagine, the other disciples were ticked when they found out about this. It says they were indignant. If you grew up with brothers and sisters, you know what this is like. "But mommy, they got an extra cookie." That urge to be first, that urge to be fair, it doesn't disappear when we become adults. We just hide it better. And it takes a situation like this, like in our text, to make grown men act like whining children. "Jesus, that's not fair. I wanted to be first." Jesus gathers them together and says, "Guys, settle down. Listen to me." The disciples' vision of power and authority is driven by the world. The greatest person is the most powerful person. The greatest ruler is the one who can squash the little guy the flattest. In our world, the greatest person is the one with the most media coverage, the most money, or the most marketable skills. As people clamor for the top, applications for the lowest position are scarce. Jesus here topples the tower of greatness. True greatness is found not in authority, but acting like one under authority, a servant. And Jesus doesn't say, "Serve those who are above you in authority." He says, "Be a servant of all, a slave of all." Slaves were considered the lowest in society, those who are necessary but not all important. Those people are the greatest. And then Jesus defines what greatness truly is from his own life. Jesus says, "I came to serve. I came to minister. I came to be a slave." He says, "The Son of Man." In the Old Testament, the Son of Man is the powerful ruler from heaven. That's who Jesus is. Yet he came to serve us. Jesus has all the authority in the universe, but he didn't use his authority to crush us. Instead, he was crushed for us. He served by giving up for us what was most valuable, his life. I think Jesus again is drawing on Isaiah 53 when he says he gives his life as a ransom for many. Ransom for many. So think of those words as I read these verses from Isaiah 53. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. He bore the sin of many and makes intercession for their transgressors." Folks, Jesus' death was not a tragedy of history. Yes, it was the worst thing that ever happened, but it was the greatest thing that ever happened. Jesus' death was the main purpose of his coming. Jesus takes our sin. Jesus takes our sorrow. Jesus takes our griefs. And we instead are given his righteousness, his peace, and his healing. One man in the place of many. One man serving many by stooping to the lowest position imaginable, taking the filth of the world. That is grace. But by these words in Mark 10:45, Jesus not only states his purpose of coming, but he gives us a model of how to follow him. You can't go any lower than Jesus. Not even close. God stepped out of the glory of heaven, took on human flesh, and died the worst death possible, taking the sin of the world upon himself. You cannot humble yourself more than Jesus. And you can't be any greater than Jesus. We fight our petty battles at home, at church, at the workplace, striving to be the greatest, looking at the humility of Jesus, guts any pretensions we have of being great in this world. Greatness is found in becoming a servant of all. Thirdly, then, we see sight restored. Sight restored, verses 46 to 52. We've learned in Mark that there are no random miracles. Mark doesn't throw together these stories of Jesus and mix them around and pick them out of a hat and put them down on paper. No, these miracles here are for a purpose. This section in Mark, the middle section, begins with a healing of the blind man and ends with a healing of a blind man. Turn back in your Bibles to chapter 8, verse 22. Chapter 8, verse 22. This is the beginning section, beginning verses of our section. And he cometh to Bethsaida, and they bring a blind man unto him, and besought him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand, and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes, and put his hands upon him, he asked him if he saw aught. And he looked up and said, I see men as trees walking. After that he put his hands again upon his eyes and made him look up. And he was restored and saw every man clearly. And he sent him away to his house, saying, neither go into the town nor tell it to any in the town. By this miracle, Jesus is showing that our spiritual sight is restored step by step. This is like the disciples. They're seeing, but they're not really seeing clearly. And our section then ends, Mark 10, 46 to 52, by a healing of another blind man. And this healing of a blind man shows discipleship in a nutshell. What does it really mean to follow Jesus Christ? Well, let's give you a picture of what following Christ really looks like. So Jesus and his disciples are leaving Jericho, a day's walk from Jerusalem. It's several thousand feet lower in elevation than Jerusalem, so it's going to be quite a hike to get to Jerusalem. A blind beggar hears that Jesus is going by and begins shouting, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. The people in the crowd respond, shut up, be quiet. I think that's what the text is saying. But he keeps on shouting, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus stops. He says, call him. They exchange a few words. The man says, I want to be healed of my blindness. And he sees. At face value, a blind man sees. We've seen Jesus do this before. He's done this many times before. But when we start comparing this blind man with the people around him, we begin to see what Jesus means by true greatness. Let's think about this blind man versus the disciples. The disciples are clamoring for greatness and positions of power in the kingdom. This blind man is begging Jesus to have mercy on him. You couldn't get much lower than the blind man. He was a blind beggar sitting by the road, completely dependent on and everyone else to get around and to eat food. He is not great by any standard. Compare the blind man with the rich man we saw last week, the beginning of chapter 10. This rich man came to Jesus seeking eternal life. He says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus talks to him, and the man rejects the words of Jesus because of his wealth. This man's wealth was an unbearable burden that kept him from following Jesus. This beggar has nothing to lose. I don't know if you've ever been in a position where you have nothing but a coat on your back. This is all he had. So he could leave his coat and follow Jesus. Nothing was hindering him to follow Jesus, no wealth or possessions. This is discipleship in a nutshell. The call of Jesus. Call him. Healing. The man leaving and following Jesus. Did you notice what this man calls Jesus? Jesus, Son of David. This is nowhere else in the Gospel of Mark. The Son of David refers to the promised Messiah, the one that Israel has been waiting for. This blind man is not blind spiritually. He, even though his eyes are blinded to what's going on around him, he is able to see who Jesus is. Jesus says to him, "Your faith has made you whole," or "Your faith has made you well." This is a freight train of meaning. They can also be translated, "Your faith has saved you." This man is saved from his blindness, but also points to the spiritual healing, the salvation from sin that every disciple of Christ experiences. Jesus will answer that call. "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." That's a call that Jesus will answer, and you will be saved. In conclusion, I want to talk a little bit about our service. Following Jesus and being a servant of all. I think often we have selective service when we hear that we're supposed to be a servant of all. Here are three things that Jesus is not saying when he says we should be the servant of all. These are three things that Jesus is not saying. Number one, the servant of all has the least to do. We could hear Jesus' words, "You need to be a servant of all," and want to let others get a claim for their acts of service in the church. And you might say, "I don't want to draw attention to myself, so I won't do that." Maybe your acts of service for Christ will be noticed. Maybe they won't. Either way, we are called to serve others. Being a servant of all does not mean we take a back seat to whatever is happening. We are not along for the ride. We are along to be servants of all. So Jesus' word should impel us to action, not to inaction. That's the first one. Secondly, Jesus' words do not mean this. The servant of all shuns any position of authority. Jesus does not say that authority and power are bad. He doesn't say that in this chapter. Seeking authority for itself is bad. Using authority to crush others is wrong. Letting authority go to your head is foolish. When we hear servant of all, do not hear no one should be a leader. Chuck out leadership. Some of the greatest avenues of service can come from positions of leadership because you have opportunity to serve even more people. The problem comes when we use our authority to crush others instead of building them up. So if you find yourself in a position of authority in the home or in the church or in the workplace or in the community, use it to serve others. Don't use it to crush others. Thirdly, Jesus does not mean the servant of all chooses how to serve. Being a slave of all means you will get messy when you serve others. A servant of all dives in when the job is dirty, the hours are long, and the earthly reward is small. I think sometimes we feel satisfied in our service when we do something that we like to do. That is not what Jesus says. Jesus says that we will be a servant of all. So even when we're doing something we hate, and we don't necessarily find fulfillment in it, if we are serving others for the sake of Jesus, we are being a servant of all. So we don't get to choose necessarily how we serve. No act of service is below us because we were not below Jesus. Before his death, the King of Heaven washed the dirt of earth off his disciples' feet. That's a task reserved for the lowest slave in the house. The lowest one of the lowest ones in society. That's your job, to wash feet. Jesus did that for his disciples. In view of that, it's laughable when we think a task is below us, because we were not below Jesus. Let's be clear. Christ coming to earth was first for our salvation. But don't think his coming is just a theological matter that we talk about with big words like incarnation and redemption. When Christ took on flesh and died on a cross, it speaks volumes on how we are to serve one another. Romans 15 says this, "Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproach you fell on me." We are the slave of all. Go and get them. Our Father in heaven, we bow before you, and we are amazed by the grace of Jesus Christ, that he came to take on our sins and our sorrows and our griefs, our transgressions and our iniquities. Thank you for his model of being a slave of all. And I pray as we look more and more to Christ that we would have in our hearts a desire more and more to serve others. And I pray that we would be willing to suffer any inconvenience for the sake of others, because you suffered, Lord, the most inconvenience of all, coming down from heaven to earth and dying on a cross, facing the worst pain imaginable for our sins. Lord, I pray that we would be a church that loves Jesus Christ and shows it by being a servant of all. We pray in his name. Amen.